the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. It's the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And often he becomes lost in our explanations and interpretations of it. So regardless of what your end times view is, this should be a good study as we continue to walk through, because we're going to see Christ in it, and we'll see the gospel in it, which is most important. Or as his name is, Yeshua, his name is a verb. Yeshua will save, because he will save or shall save his people from their sin. And we see this all through the book of Revelation, because the Bible is about him. Revelation chapter 3, and we begin with the book of, church of Philadelphia in verse 7. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Sorry about that. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Heavenly Father, by the precious blood he has shed, and by the wrath that the Lord had suffered, and by the death that he had died, that we may have life in his name. We thank you for the portion that is before us. We pray that you give us understanding of the word, that you'll open it up to our minds, that our minds may be renewed, and that our hearts may embrace this, and that we may be changed each time we go to your word and produce from our lives fruits unto your glory and unto Christ's exaltation. We thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. We pray that you forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we thank you as we worship you in the word and by the word for Christ's exaltation. And in his name we do pray. Amen. Again, as we look at this now, Philadelphia, I do need to mention this. A lot of churches think that, well, that's us. We have and looking around at our congregation, as we are so small, even though we have some folks that are out, Ms. McCoy and some of those that are sick and traveling. And so we're always grateful for visitors that are coming in. It kind of takes a little bit more of the echo out. And so every church wants to call themselves the Church of Philadelphia, because the Church of Philadelphia, you'll notice as we read, you may have noticed or in your studies before, that there's nothing bad the Lord says about them, really. Whereas he has something, "I have somewhat against thee," in the other churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. These are the churches that everyone wants to apply themselves to. However, as we know, to every church at the very, towards the end, the first three churches, and then at the very end, he says, "To him who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Philadelphia it should not dismiss what is said to the other churches, even though Christ didn't say that to them. They are just as susceptible. We're just as susceptible to every one of the pitfalls, pratfalls, and deceptive devices that Satan has for each one of the churches. And this is why it's good to go through this model of seven churches. Remember the outline, really, is given. A general outline is given in chapter 1. We see the importance of theology, who God is, and most specifically who God is in his Messiah, in his Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ. That's what it's all about. And how he has revealed God the Father in a close, intimate relationship. Abba, Daddy, an intimate relationship, more than just a general understanding of the Father who has created all, which was an understanding even of the Pharisees and Sadducees a couple hundred years before the Lord Jesus had come. But an intimate relationship, as Tim had in John chapter 5, as he was revealing even more intimate details in the Sunday school about the Father and that relationship, and how those who were stuck on their religiosity, if you want to call it that, that they were offended. That this man who, even though he works miracles, would equate himself as that close, the Son of God. And so therefore, we want to make sure that we see this perspective, Christ's exalting perspective. We see that the Lord reveals himself. He is the prophet that Deuteronomy 18 presents. He is the priest. The Lord redeems the soul, because that's what we see in verses 4 through 9. The Redeemer, the Messiah who has come as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then finally, in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 1, we see the Lord reigns among his people. He is the king, and that he ministers through his congregation. He ministers through his congregation that is made up of all kindreds, tongues, tribes, and peoples. And that we'll emphasize a little bit later when we get to verse 9. Because there are those that would say suggest that the church has replaced Israel. How could that be if in chapter 5 it says that the gospel is to every kindred, people, tongue, tribe, and nation? That the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 was saying that he wished it was his desire, it was his passion, that his brethren according to the flesh may come to know the Lord. And see, that is the grace of God to reveal himself, because the unbelievers, this is the miracle of the gospel. You can't figure it out on your own. I mean, we could make sense of it. Remember, I told you in theology, there's that term called the perspicuity of Scripture. We could read it and kind of, okay, I understand what it's saying. But you can't believe it. It does not change your life. It does not regenerate your soul so that you can have true conversion unless God reveals it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. And likewise, even once we are, you know, Adam was created perfect and he disobeyed. Yet though we are redeemed, we must, by the grace of God, submit unto God so that we can understand these things. Because these are heavenly things. We are still made a little lower than the angels. And so we need an understanding that is the blessed understanding. Looking through the Scriptures to see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, as he has said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. I may preach from morning till night, but unless the Spirit, as I say often, unless the Spirit is doing something through me and all in you to receive them, we won't make sense of it. And I also go on to say that if we don't see Jesus first and foremost in it, all our understanding, all our doctrinal energies, they're useless. Unless we're exalting Christ, which is unto the Father's greatest glory. We must exalt the Messiah, whom he has prophesied to come, who he has sent, who is crucified, dead and buried, resurrected and ascended into heaven. It is he that all to whom all every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, according to Philippians chapter 2. So in seeing this, we see the same model that we have been given in the previous previous five churches, the Christ-addressed church of Philadelphia. We see seven again is the number of completion or perfection. And so seven are picked. It's not because all the others are isolated, but they have characteristics within these churches that model for examples for us that we might see and be warned of those things that might befall us. Just to kind of give you somewhat of an illustration, pretending that's a map again of the seven churches, to give you a little, remind you again of how to remember them, ESP, like extrasensory perception, ESP, TSP, teaspoon, and then Laodicea. You just got to throw Laodicea in there. ESP, TSP, and ESP, TSP, and then Laodicea. E starts off in Ephesus, where John was actually taken from Domitian, put in a cauldron of boiling oil, and then banned to the Isle of Patmos. He was in Ephesus when he was taken, and he's ministered. In fact, as you recall, In Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox said that he had actually planted the other six churches, though he didn't plant Ephesus. We know that as it's recorded in the Book of Acts. Ephesus, then you go up north, it's on the coast of the Aegean Sea, which is now modern-day Turkey. Then you go up a little bit north and you have Smyrna. A little bit north on the coast, you still have you have Pergamos. Then you go a little north and inland, and then you have Thyatira. You go almost directly south, and you have Sardis. You go a little southeast, then you'll have Philadelphia, which is almost completely across from Smyrna. And then you go south from Smyrna, and you'll find Laodicea, which is almost directly east of Ephesus. And so you have that kind of circuit of the seven churches and their location. Again, the letters have similarities from the others. And so we'll just go right through them, right to them in their similarities. But first, some background on the Church of Philadelphia. There's not much of it. We do find that ancient Philadelphia was founded in the empire. I can't even read my notes. The ancient Philadelphia was founded in the empire of Lydia by Attalus II Philadelphia, and he was named for the devotion of his devotion to his brother. Eumenes. Eumenes was his brother, and so they gave him the name Philadelphia. It comes from a compound of two Greek words. We know it from Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, but the Greek of it is philo. Philos or philo means love or fondness. It's that kind of fondness, affection. So philo and then adelphos. Adelphos means brother. So you have the combination of those words, brotherly love. And that's what Philadelphia is made up of. The city is located southeast of Sardis, as I mentioned in our little location thing, a little location example, and almost directly east of Smyrna, which is on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And Philadelphia is known as the modern city of Alasir. And somewhere I read, and I tried to find it again, I tried to use that great theological resource, the internet, but I couldn't find it again. Somewhere along in my studies years ago, Alasir, Sir or Sir, I think in Arabic or in Arabic is city, and Allah would be the city of God, and that's where that might be it. Don't take my word for it, because I couldn't find it on the internet, and that was something that stuck in my mind. But the Greek Orthodox Church is still active in the city today. I've seen pictures of the Greek Orthodox Church doing things in the city of Philadelphia or Alasir as recently as 2010. So they still have a Christian community there, from what I understand, but still it's very few and far between. And since I've never been to that Turkish city, many of the Turkish cities are completely Muslim with no Christian influence at all, but Philadelphia is one that seems like at least the Greek Orthodox Church is there, and also because Christian community is allowed to flourish, there might be other, you know, there might be Bible-believing Christians there. So I don't know what its demographic is. However, as we go through and we continue in verse 7 where it says, under the angel of the church of Philadelphia, right? Remember that it's written to the messenger. We know that from chapter 1, verses 6, star is in his right hand, and in chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 1, verse 20, that it's written to the messengers. It reminds us of the responsibility of those that teach, not just me who teaches and preaches from the pulpit, but even the men with devotions and those who are teaching Sunday schools, or even the heads of the family in the home. Your responsibility, and so that is a grave and sober responsibility that the Lord would brought right to that messenger. But we do know, because of what he says again at the end, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's to individuals. It's not just to the messenger, though he has a responsibility. It's to the whole church, to the church, and that church specifically during that day, but it's also to any church, even to our church today, that we need to hear, and to us as individuals that are in Christ, we should hear. And it says, saith he in verse 7, saith he, to the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So again, as with the other churches, he brings forth attributes that are very similar we see in the New Testament all the time, as Paul, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings. He would write in his epistles right at the very beginning, and likewise we see this with Jesus. And he brings a different set of attributes or definitions or characteristics, if you want to call them that, of who he is to this particular church, to be impactful for the message that he has for them. One, that he is holy and he is true. I just kind of combined that in your notes, but that he's holy and true. This we recognize, that the Christ, the Messiah of God, is called the Holy One of Israel and the Holy One of God in both the Old and New Testaments. Recently in the book of Acts, we know that when Peter was preaching, when he raised that lame man, whom Jesus, Yeshua, passed every single time he went into the temple. He went in at least for the three feasts every year during his earthly ministry and never healed this man. Remember that Peter looked at him and he was seeking alms and said, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he preached a message and he mentions the Holy One of Israel in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. But you denied, as he's preaching, he says, you denied the Holy One of Israel. And so Jesus is alluding to the fact that it's a well-known title that he has, the Holy One. Speaking of the resurrection, the psalmist David says in Psalm 16, he says, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And that he is true. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he's holy and true, speaking of who he is and also what he has done. He is the Holy One, the Anointed, the Mashiach in Hebrew, the Christ that we say as we've translated it into several languages to get to our English today. He says in that verse, in verse 7, that he has the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And it is a title that he brings unto himself to show of his incarnation as the Son of God, to show his incarnation as God himself, and to show the truth of his ministry upon the earth, that he has the key of David. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. If you're a note taker, you want to look at that up later. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So both of them are actually combined with what he says about having the key of David. He that opens, no man will shut, and he that shuts, no man will open, because it comes from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. But what it also we should be reminded of what Isaiah said earlier, and I'm blessed, Sister Susan, thank you for the bulletins and that you put up. She actually puts the call to worship there, and that's one of the notes, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, because it says that the key of the house of David, God will lay upon his shoulder. Well, where do we get that from? Well, from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It speaks of the government of his people, how he is the governor that is to come. Isaiah, it's right on the front of your bulletin. That's in the ESV, I believe, the English Standard Version. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A son is given. The son is given that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But a son is born, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. So we understand that of the incarnation of God the Son, and that government should be on his shoulder. So that's what it speaks of as far as for the key of David, that it is laid upon his shoulder. And he that opens and no man shuts, I'm going to actually bring to you a quote from Dr. John Gill. He was the predecessor of Charles Spurgeon. John Gill, in his commentary, his six-volume commentary, he says this of he that opens and shuts. Now, we know that it's tied into Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. But John Gill says this, all which is expressive of the government of the church being on his shoulder and of his absolute and uncontrollable power over it, who opens the treasures of his word, of his grace, and of wisdom and knowledge, and communicates them unto, and shuts or hides them from, whom he pleases, who opens and shuts the doors of his church, his house, and lets in and keeps out whom he thinks fit, and who also opens and shuts the door of the kingdom of heaven and introduces into it his own people and excludes others. You'll remember, if some of you who are in Sunday school remember that Brother Tim was presenting some teaching concerning John chapter 5, whereas he says in verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," or raises up the dead and makes them alive, "even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And so we have a presentation of the grace of God, because God does not save a person according to what you and I have done. He does it according to his own will that is within him and no outside influence. Because that would suggest that there's any kind of righteousness in us in and of ourselves and by ourselves. There's not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or come short of the glory of God, as it says in the King James Version. All have sinned. Since Adam, we are corrupt. And even though we're saved, the whole Bible tells us, as I remind you again, the whole Bible tells us that we have not reached ultimate perfection, because there's so many commandments in us in the New Testament to tell us to walk according to his commands. Just that's how it is. And so, as Spurgeon says, the best of our prayers need to be repented of. Why? Because we're still descendants of Adam. There is corruptions that are gone all the way through us that we... And by design, so that we could lean upon the grace of God, that we could submit to the kingship of our Messiah, that by his incarnation as a Jew, keeping the whole law that no man could keep, and elevating the law of God to where it is even unattainable because he did so in perfection in thought, word, and deed, that no man can live unto. And therefore, our submission, even though his righteousness is imputed unto us, we still need daily submission unto him through his word. And then we glorify the law of God and say it is good, as Paul says in Romans 7, it is good and just and holy. And we have no teacher but the Holy Spirit to show us those things and illuminate those things, so we need to continue to submit. And therefore, we have this, as John Gill presents, that he opens and shuts, and we're so glad of that. He says, "I know thy works," and he presents that in the verse here, in verses 9, 10, and 11, in the verses here, "Behold, I make them which are of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Remember, as I said, that some people would take this verse here and say, the Jews have lost any of their rights. Wait a minute. If they are an ethnic people, do they not fall into every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people? The gospel now is unto the whole world. And therefore, we are included in the promises to them. And so we need to recognize that thing. But he uses terminology here of the synagogue of Satan so that we could know that actually during that time, it precedes the Christian persecution against the Jews, which spanned for hundreds of years, of those calling themselves Christians and then coming against them. If they'd read this to understand that there was an open door given to them, that those Jews who were looking at Jews that were coming to their Messiah, they were understanding as Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, recognized by the grace of God on the road to Damascus, this is someone who I've been persecuting. And as they come to this persecution, the love of the Christian, the one who is in Messiah, who's been as a wild branch, a Greek, grafted into the tree, into the root of the tribe of Jesse. That through that the Lord opens up a door. And even those most hardened who were persecuting them might be won to Christ. An open door. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. An open door. Paul speaks of that several times in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, he speaks of a great door and effectual to be able to proclaim the gospel. He also mentions it again. He opened unto us, or he says to pray for us, that God may open unto us a door of utterance. He says in Colossians 4 and verse 3. So there is the open door. In verse 10 it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now this one's also a little bit of a stickler, because many would present a great tribulation to come in the last days. But if we look at it through his spiritual eyes and consider the temptations and the tribulations, Jesus promised every Christian in the world, you will have tribulation. John chapter 16, verse 33. And we were promised persecution. Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He promised that the world would hate us. John chapter 15. So all those things befall a Christian. And if we look at it through a spiritual perspective and through a heavenly perspective, what is worse? A calamity that might say befall this nation or befall Israel or befall whatever in the world. There's persecution of those who are in Christ, those who love the Messiah all over the world. But if I fall away even a moment from the grace of God, that just where my mind is on things of the world or I'm entertaining sins of the flesh, that's a great tribulation. Remember what Jesus said from the very beginning of his ministry. He speaks of, I think I actually got off my notes a little bit. That's the behold. What did he teach us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6? But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, here's the prayer that we might paraphrase that prayer. Lord, make me as holy as you can make a sinner saved by grace, that I might not be placed in those temptations and tests and trials that you allow to perfect me. That I might continue to grow in grace and be strengthened in faith from glory to glory, that there will be less temptations in front of me because I'm becoming more like your Son. Because that's the struggle I have. The warfare that Galatians chapter 5 speaks of, that there is that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, is a greater tribulation in my mind and heart and what I see than anything that can befall us physically, because we're in Him. You know, if I get tortured for my faith, you get tortured for your faith. Even say in this country, if it comes down to that, remember that when we were with Open Doors, we were talking with the brothers in China that were saying, we were praying, this was back in the 90s, they said, we're praying that you will receive the kind of persecution we're receiving because it'll strengthen your faith. Maybe that is coming. He says that he knows their works, they have an open door, they have a little strength. That is not a bad thing. Remember with the Apostle Paul, that God had given him a thorn in his flesh, and he writes about it in 2nd. I'm backing up now. I know thy works. He speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so the Apostle Paul says, whereas the Lord says to the church of Philadelphia, I know you have a little strength. I know your works and you have a little strength. But don't count upon your own strength. Lean upon me, and the grace of God will minister unto you strength and blessing. That they were keepers of the word, and this is very important, that they kept, that it says in verse 7 that he had, in verse 8, I know thy works, Behold, I have set before you an open door, no man can shut, for thou hast a little strength, and that you have kept my word. Thou hast kept my word. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Also, you'll want to read John chapter 14, verses 22 to 24 as well. That's John chapter 14, verse 21, where he keeps the word. In Hebrew, we understand that word, and I've mentioned it before, shmor. Shmara is what they would talk about, the shmara matzah, as far as the wheat that was guarded, because it would be kept pure so that they could make the Pesach, or Passover matzah. Well, the shmor, it means to keep and to protect. The first time we see that word is in Genesis chapter 3. When God keeps, he puts an angel around the tree of life to keep Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden once they were cast out, and protects that tree. So we have that idea as well. We protect the word. How do we protect the word? We hide it in our heart in such a way that from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, that it is Christ that we see. And therefore, it has great meaning for us because we see Christ in it, and therefore are moved by Christ, by our Messiah, by our Lord, through the truth of the word. We keep the word. We hide it in our hearts, as it says in the Psalm, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that where Christ confesses, he says, I've kept my word and have not denied my name. Have not denied my name. They're Christ confessors. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now that I've caught up, because I've jumped ahead to verse 9. Verse 9 through 11, he says, behold. And so for verse 9, 10, and 11, there are things that he encourages the church in Philadelphia with. And provision for evangelism. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And that actually, that scripture reference from Isaiah 60, it ties into the next thing that Jesus says in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I mentioned Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, to deliver us from evil. And so we covered verse 10 as well. And then finally in verse 11, it says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Here we have a promise, and in his return, that no man take thy crown. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And I believe that there's a partial fulfillment of that now, because the crown of righteousness, how did you earn the crown of righteousness? By holding fast? No, it's by God's grace, because he alone is righteous. And all your righteousness, as Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tells us, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as an unclean thing. So we have Christ's righteousness imputed unto us, accounted unto us, as it's told in Genesis to Abraham, that his faith was considered or counted as righteousness. And so therefore Christ's righteousness, that's our crown, that we have Christ. He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, and therefore his righteousness that is moving us, producing in us good works, gospel works, glorious works unto his glory, and the Father's good pleasure, the crown of righteousness. Verse 12, it says, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, there's a mouthful there of those that overcome. And also, I wouldn't say misunderstood, but sometimes there's perspectives on this that go towards the end, and it looks like it is yet future. But I believe that there is something as far as for a perspective, because even as we saw in Isaiah chapter 60, speaking of the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, that is the people of God. See, Jerusalem didn't make the people, Jerusalem didn't make the people of God the people of God in the Old Testament. They were the people of God by His command and His gracious declaration. Likewise, so are we who are in the Messiah, in the Christ. Therefore, the city of God is based upon the people. When we get to that portion of Revelation where John is told to measure the temple area, he's not, and that's how it's often talked about, he's not told to measure the temple area. He's told to worship, to measure the worshipers in the temple, because it's not the temple that is holy in and of itself. It is holy because of God's command and His declaration, but what made it holy was the presence of God. And what makes it holy, even in that day of the incarnation, it was the presence of God who became a man and fully God, who entered into the temple. His presence made it holy. And so Jerusalem, likewise, the new Jerusalem, isn't holy as it descends from heaven all by itself. It's holy in God's declarations and His great declaration through His redemption, because the new Jerusalem's covered with His precious blood. The new Jerusalem is us. In that sense. So when we look at that thing, and it may be in that day, it may be a real four-square city that comes down and so forth. I don't know, because I don't build doctrine on something that hasn't happened yet, but I do know this, that all the truths of our inheritance is a reality now, not in full, but in part. And I enjoy the truth of its reality. So that means wherever you set your foot, you are the body of Christ, and Jesus dwells in you. Therefore, you make whatever land you step on holy. Because it's God's declaration. Not because of any holiness in you, because God has declared it to be so. That's how holy Jesus is. That's how holy the Spirit is that testifies of Christ, according to John 14 through 16. And so, to him that overcomes, he says all these things. One, I have them in two parts, instilled with with gospel faith and inscribed with gospel. That's the writing, the inscribed with the gospel. But instilled with gospel faith, I know, I'm closing it up right now. But here we have the, you will be pillars that you'll no more go out. And this is one of the blessed truths of the building of Solomon's temple in that day. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21. I'm going too fast for you, sister. I know you're writing notes. 1 Kings 7, 21 speaks of these two pillars that are in front of Solomon's temple. They don't hold anything up. They just stand there. And they were given names. 1 Kings, I wrote it in my notes, because unfortunately I don't have that passage memorized. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. Jachin is what it looks like, or Jachin in your King James Bible, or your NASB, or your ESV. Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz, which is the great-grandfather of David, Boaz. And Timothy was talking about that, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. So he called the name thereof Boaz, which means will establish. Excuse me, Jachin, which means will establish. And Boaz means in strength. Will establish in strength, these two. But they don't go any more out. It's a picture and a reflection of faith that is steadfast by God's declaration. He has placed in David's heart what it would be like, but he couldn't build it. And then he has given unto his son Solomon to build it, for having these two pillars that go not out or they go not in. They are steadfast by God's declaration. So they're instilled with gospel faith. They shall not, as we see in the Psalms many times, shall not be moved. And so that's a promise of those that overcome. You shall not be moved as a pillar and established in strength. Inscribed with the gospel, we see power, position, and peculiarity because they started with P, so that I could alliterate the thing for your memory a little bit. But in power, where it says that I will write upon him the name of my God, that we, as we are inscribed in the palms of his hands, or basically really because Yod in Hebrew, as you know, and even in Greek, that the hand is everything from the elbow on down. So more than likely, as we see archaeologically, he was pierced in the wrist. But we're inscribed in the palm of his hands, or in his yad, in his hands because of the crucifixion. But as we're written, as we're inscribed, as we are written, as it says in Revelation 14, verse 1, we are written with the power and authority of God. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. They were written with the name of our God, of our Father, written in our foreheads. And we find out in Revelation 14 that these were virgins, in other words, that they were pure. And that is the power of the Christ, of the Lord Jesus. With that power, with the name inscribed upon our forehead, so to speak, that our minds have the name of God on them. Just speaking of where our ownership is, it is in God and Christ. In position, which is, he says, the name of the city of my God. He will write the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 2, speaks of that position. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that does speak of the people of God, doesn't it? Because we're told that we're the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. Because it speaks of the gospel. Now, certainly it may happen at the coming of the Lord, and however that might be, I don't know, but I do know this. There is a beauty and majesty of God's word that is relevant for us right now, as it was for them in the first century, that adorned with the truths of the gospel, the grace of God, and the word of God that is revealed unto us, that we might find our position in the body of Christ to glorify him, to magnify him. What a blessing that is. And a peculiarity. It says, from my God, it comes down from heaven, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, if you have, some of your Bibles don't say, I will write upon him, but it's in the Greek syntax, it's implied that he will write upon him a new name. And it is Christ's new name. In Revelation 22 and verse 4, it says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So there is a name of Christ that will be in our foreheads. And what does that speak unto us? What is the blessing that we see under there? That the relationship that you have is not based on the relationship of another. That it is your own in Christ. And it makes it, as Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And that peculiarity, singular, that you're set aside, which is also a root of what holiness means in the Hebrew, kadosh or kadesh, being holy, that sanctification. So here's our application. Christ is our sufficiency. What we should see in every one of these churches, when we see that Christ is addressed, each one of us, that we see Christ as our sufficiency. He is holy and true. And 1 Peter 1 and verses 15 to 16 say, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That he, as he gives us, it tells us that he has the key of David, we recognize our responsibility as we do gather. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, and he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, open and shut. And therefore, as he has opened and shut those things that are available unto us, that we as a congregation may move forward unto the Father's glory and the exaltation of Christ by his having the key upon his shoulder and the government of his people in his charge. And that he opens and no man shuts, it's the same thing. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, where he says that what we shall bind, it will be bound, and what we shall loose, we shall loose. And that presents unto us a grave responsibility. a great responsibility, because if he is open and no man can shut, and we can find ourselves even fighting against God. So we need to stay rooted and grounded in the Word, to have it tell us what, through the Spirit, what Christ is saying, and what will bring his Father glory and exaltation into his gospel. So Christ is our reward. We still, as we are instilled with faith, we recognize that he is faithful. And therefore, since he is faithful, if we're instilled with gospel faith, that he shall be in us. And therefore, we should honor that and treasure that. And that we're being reminded of that, that we should not sin. And that he is our reward. Not the things he can give us, but that he himself is our reward. And that we're inscribed with the gospel. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the finger of God that even wrote the commandments on tables of stones, even greater is the truth of what he does through Christ, as Christ writes his word upon the truth of our inward parts. And finally, we have a Christian responsibility. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There is an open door. And in Colossians 4 and verse 3, where it says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." And therefore, we have a responsibility to pray for one another, that a door may be open for you, that you're praying for me, that a door may be open for me, that in a chance encounter, in God's providence and his sovereignty, that we may be able to share who he is, to proclaim and confess him, that we have but little strength, and therefore we might trust in him. If any man lack wisdom, count it all joy, my brethren, when James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That we don't look to be strong in and of ourselves, but we go forth in the power and might of Jesus Christ. That we be word keepers. John 14 and verse 23, "If a man loved me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him." I notice that the times that I seem to be most dry in the Word is, or dry in prayer, or in fellowship, or even in the Word I'm reading it, is when I'm not protecting the Word in my heart and loving the Word for how it reveals Christ. But if I am, that in doing so, that the Lord opens up those things to me. And I fall more in love with his word because I see more of Christ in his word. And finally, being a Christ confessor, Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, as we covered it before, but it's worth saying again, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And we see this. We've seen this in a devotion Brother Charlie brought a couple weeks back when we were looking at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. From the heart, we believe unto righteousness, and from the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But he was talking about, it's not just a one-time deal, that our confession is continual. It wells up within us and bubbles out from us, because of the power of God and in our submission to it, that we see this great truth, that we confess him continually. We speak of Christ because he is our Lord. He is Adonai. He is the King of Kings. He is the great I Am. And therefore, as we look at Philadelphia, we look at it as a humble church that is still susceptible to all the difficulties from the other churches, but we also take with it the encouragements that Christ brings. Apparently it's time to stop. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord, and thank You for the blessed truth of who you are in Your Son. And may Your Son be exalted in our lives. Again, forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness where we've had misgivings concerning Your words or even my lack of presentation skills. May Your Spirit turn it around that we may see Your glory and Your Son's exaltation and the truth by the Spirit that we may be a confessing witness of the things that God has done in us, through us, and for us. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.